I'm beginning a series that proves that I'm not very smart. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. We're going to talk about culture. Today, we're going to speak specifically after a time of introduction to the issue of family and culture. So each week, we'll introduce it with a video where we go out and talk to people on the street and get their response, and then we will go and see what Scripture says. The issue of culture is one of the hot topics among evangelicals today. It was first raised to my consciousness through Francis Schaeffer in the 70s, who wrote books like Escape from Reason and How Should We Then Live? Who, you know, when you sit in a chalet in the Alps of Switzerland, you have time to think about these things. And Schaeffer did, and he shaped a generation. You can argue that his books and his arguments have had a huge impact to this day. In preparing for this, in addition to my normal reading, I've focused on four different recent books. And for those of you who want to study more, I'm going to go through them real quickly, because you need to know that this is a subject that's gaining a lot of traction. One was written in 2008 by D.A. Carson. Carson is a powerful evangelical scholar, and he wrote a response to Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture. Niebuhr wrote in 1951, and so Carson wrote in 2008, Christ and Culture Revisited. It's a dense book, not a fun read, no pictures. Speaking of dense, I also read To Change the World by James Davison Hunter, which was written in 2010. Hunter is a scholar. It's a scholarly book. You don't read it long in one sitting because you have to soak on it for a while, but it is an incredibly significant book that reflects a lot of modern research on culture making and how cultures are changed. The next book was recommended by one of my daughters. Andy Crouch in 2013 wrote Culture Making, Recovering Our Creative Calling. It's a more popular book, although well written and well worth your time. And finally, Christianity Today, the Christian magazine, gave to the 2015 Book of the Year Award to Russell Moore's book, Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. It is a good read. It's not short. Again, needs some pictures, but is well worth the time. And I believe that Dr. Moore just recently received a less than happy tweet from a presidential candidate, so that puts him into the popular culture as well. If you're interested in what those books are, you can write me an email and we'll send them to you. I've also read articles by others, in other words, but those are four very significant current books on the subject for those of you who really want to pursue that. This is a big, big subject. How do we as Christians interact with the world around us? Is one that most of us grew up in a context and we assume that every other Christian thinks the way we do. And the reality is it's an incredibly complicated thing. For instance, let me start with a passage. E.B. Hill, the great African-American pastor from Watts, I heard him speak in 1984, and he said, I always read a verse. I get back to it if I can, but I always read a verse. Turn to John chapter 17. There are a number of passages that describe this. I've referred to it before, but I think it is a central passage that summarizes our relationship to the world in which we live. John 17 is in the last week of Jesus' life. This is called the high priestly prayer because he intercedes for the church. As he's about to leave the earth through his crucifixion, he prays for the apostles and then for all of us. We're all, those who come after the apostles are included in the prayer. So as such, it is a wonderful summary of the essential effect, relationship we have to the world around us. Start in verse 13. Jesus says to the Father, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. That's a phrase we could all spend some time on. Full measure of his joy. But at any rate, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. If I were to summarize that passage quickly, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. The reality is that throughout its history, Christians have swung from one extreme of that to the other. In fact, Richard Niebuhr in his book summarized different responses to culture that are reflected in our response to the world as described here. For instance, the Amish, you know, those cool people with the black hats and the nice horses, and incredible furniture, by the way. Wish I could afford their furniture. I can only afford to look at it. The Amish have gone to the extreme of effectively removing themselves from the world. They live in segregated communities. They have rejected technology in many ways. And they live lives that are separated from the world. They're physically in the world, but in many ways, they have created, in effect, monastic communities where they're isolated from the world. That was one of Niebuhr's categories, those that view Christ as totally against culture, therefore they reject culture. Many, what we have historically called fundamentalists, have effectively done that. We pull ourselves from culture and reject anything in culture. There is a necessary rejection of all that the world has, and an isolationism that comes from that. And there are elements of truth in each of these approaches. Because Jesus said, the world hates us. The world hates us. And some of what we're going to struggle through as we go through these weeks on culture is how to relate to a world that intuitively understands that we are antagonistic and hates us. Niebuhr also said that Immanuel Kant and John Locke defended a position called the Christ of culture. They sought to make Jesus acceptable to the culture. Therefore, they, in many ways, removed those aspects of Christ that were caused the culture discomfort and made Jesus every man. Obviously, the problem with that is he's no longer Jesus. And while the culture might feel better about him, the culture is uninterested in him because he's so different from us. But that we understand that desire to make Jesus accessible to the world, right? We want to describe him such a way that they love him the way we do, and so there is a tendency to try to do that, to show him in our culture. Another approach is called Christ above approach. Now, y'all need to stick with me. I know this is denser than normal, but you can do this. You're a very intelligent congregation. We've done extensive research and found that you're way above average of every other congregation that we've looked at. You're the only one we've looked at, but still, I know that you can do this, so stick with me here. Come on. You can do this. And if you take a nap, make it a brief one. Anyway, another position is called Christ above culture. This acknowledges the gap between Orthodox Christianity and the culture, but it insists that he is over the culture, that he is as sovereign God over culture, but there is a gap. The problem with this is that it fails to deal with the evil in culture and with the distance that provides. Niebuhr cited Thomas Aquinas as holding to this position. It seeks to express Christ in culture, but it doesn't know how to deal with the fact of the antagonism of culture. You'll be tested on these when you leave. The fourth is Christ and culture paradox. The Christ and culture paradox is very common today. You hear it a lot from young evangelicals. It emphasizes our common sinfulness with the culture. We're all the same. We're all sinners, which is theologically true. It's theologically true that we are all broken before God. We all are in need of the grace of God. But there is a tendency in that to neglect the absolute cultural differences that we as Christians have to respond to. It can be tempting then to be unwilling to set ourselves apart in obedience to God's word. The fifth type that Niebuhr pointed out and that he was most positive toward is Christ as the transformer of culture. In many ways, Schaefer and others have embraced this. It's more positive and hopeful that we can make a difference. Augustine was his model for that. Obviously, the problem is that how? How do we impact the culture? It's a significant question. I point those out to you to let you know that if you read the literature on culture, there are different assumptions about the church and Christ's relationship to culture. And until you understand those assumptions, you will not understand the differences in way they're approaching it. Scripture tells us, Jesus' prayer, that there is an essential antagonism between the Lord and the world. Between his desire, which will be expressed in kingdom living, and that which is the world in which we live. But on the other hand, Jesus very intentionally made the point that we are called to live in the culture and in fact are called to that culture in spite of the fact that it doesn't always care for us. And as we go through these weeks, it's hopeful that you will gain a greater appreciation for how that responds. One of the greatest names associated with writing on this is Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian who lived during the time of the turn of the 20th century. He was a theologian who was the prime minister of the Netherlands and one of the great thinkers on culture. He's considered neo-reformed. Stay with me. I know I'm losing some of you, but stay with me. Please stay with me. Lunch will be soon. Stay with me. Focus. Stick here with me. Big words, but stick. We'll make it. Niebuhr was not typical reform because both Luther and Calvin believed in state churches, where the church and the state were together in their authority. So even today, when you go to Germany, as we do to visit our kids, most of the churches are funded through tax dollars. And the church is an instrument of the state. Even though Kuyper was reformed, he embraced the Anabaptist position. Anna means baptize again. It's the root of the Baptist tradition. It's not anti-Baptist. Anabaptists, rebaptizers, who said there is a separation between church and state. And Kuyper embraced that because he responded to the negative results of either the state assuming all authority, or for that matter, what he had seen as a result of Constantine, where the church had all authority. He effectively said, if any group's given all authority, bad things are happening short of God. And therefore, he came up with a position, stay with me, you can do this. He came up with a position where he acknowledged that there are different spheres of authority in society. The state is one, the church is one, and there are others. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks is look at the different spheres of authority that are predominant and see how Christians live out those spheres according to Scripture. I hope that I make us all uncomfortable. I hope that I make a few of you angry. I hope you don't hurt me. But I hope that as we struggle through this, we go through the discomfort that really thinking causes you to do. Let me illustrate this. Many of our society identify themselves as liberal. what's the problem with liberalism? Liberalism says things need to change, and too quickly is unwilling to recognize the good of the past. In our community, many more of us identify as conservative. What's the problem with conservatism? When you always want to go back to the past, you don't acknowledge the problems that were associated with the past. Don't tell an African American that the 50s were great when his parents had to use a colored restroom. That form of conservatism is inadequate because the reality is things needed to change, right? But on the other hand, don't tell the average person that everything that was who we are needs to be thrown out. Why? Because we've lost some things in our society we desperately need to re-grab. My point is, see, I told you I'd wake you up. My point is, we're called to be Christians. And as such, we submit to God's sovereign directive and His ideology above all else. And the truth of Scripture is much more important than the truth that we hear in the world around us. Anybody uncomfortable yet? Anybody angry yet? Wake up, because if, okay. Kuyper is famous for one quote. He said that no single piece of our mental world is hermetically sealed off from the rest. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." There is no square inch of human existence over which Christ does not cry, "It's mine." And the point of this is the significant starting point for all Christian thinking about our interaction with culture begins with that, the sovereignty of God, the authority of Christ as both creator and ruler over all things. Now, obviously there's a tension there because we live in a world who has not yet submitted to Christ, right? And that's why we are God's peculiar people, because we are called to live under an authority that is not recognized by the world in which we live. We are called to submit to a position that is not embraced by the world in which we live. And if we're consistent with that, it will often cause us to run crosswise with people of all positions who do not recognize His sovereignty. Christians and culture are unique. Stay with me. I think a wonderful illustration of the difficulty of all of this is the sphere in which we're going to begin. The first sphere that is often listed in discussion about the spheres of culture is family. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at what the biblical role of family is in the world. Obviously, this one subject could take a huge amount of time. We're only going to do a quick survey of what Scripture teaches. Beginning in the very creation account, at the very beginning of God's description of the culture He created, He creates family. Verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord said, "It's not good for man to be alone." Let every woman in the room say amen. That's one of the passages of Scripture that all women agree with on its surface. It's just not good for men to be alone. So I will make a helper suitable for him. Before you get all up tight about that, helper there, that phrase is used to describe the Holy Spirit. It is not a diminutive term. It is a significant term. Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for man, Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out of man, and he brought her to man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Fascinating. There is a word play there. He says, "Ish, man. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was created out of man, Ish." Man is Ish, woman is Isha. My old seminary professor said that if you summarize verse 23, Adam says, "Wow, that's effectively what he's saying. She's cool." For this reason, because she is so cool, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. Biblically and theologically, from the very beginning, the family is the most basic relationship in which we belong. It is where we learn what love is. It is how the basic needs of people are provided for. It is universal. Cultures around the world cannot get around the significance of family. And it is essential. Nothing can take the place of family in God's plan. He has made us anatomically so that is how we procreate. Have you ever considered that God could have done it another way if you believe in a creator God? I mean, he could have just said every time he sneezes, he produces a litter of human beings. I mean, it's just as possible for, and just think what cold season would be like. It would just, be amazing. God could have allowed for procreation any way he chose. God chose to provide for procreation through a committed relationship between a man and a woman. Why is that? Because the Creator God demonstrates who he is in the unity of man and woman. God is triune. He exists in three persons, but unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And creation occurred by the power of God through the Word of Christ and the work of the Spirit. And we create when a man and a woman come together in oneness. In fact, studies have shown that the essential beginning understanding of what God is like is formed in a child by the word of what his father is. God chooses the name for himself of Father, and therefore we shape our idea of who God is beginning-wise from the nature of our Father. That's why people from broken homes where fathers have abandoned have huge struggles to overcome. Because when they hear Father, they hear something else. Men, if that doesn't scare you spitless, I don't know what will. It's theological and it's significant. Societies universally understand that families are foundational for making societies move forward. And when totalitarian societies like the Chinese, communist China, or in cases the USSR or Romania, have sought to supersede the family, the results have been disastrous. Because God so created us that we as children were intended to learn about life in the safety of a committed family. What's the problem with that? No family's perfectly safe. No family perfectly portrays what God... We had two daughters. I used to tell my daughters, You will need counseling. You have every right to go and say, my dad was a pastor, and you won't believe, and they will nod their heads and charge you $150. And if you need help paying for that, just call me, because I know I've messed you up. Every family is imperfect. And I say that only somewhat tongue-in-cheek. The reality is every father is inadequate in his depiction of the Heavenly Father. Every family struggles, right? We all do. But that doesn't lessen the significance or the importance of the family in God's plan, because there is no substitute anywhere. There is no substitute anywhere. The family is where we find our most essential companionship. And the family is how we extend the grace by having children and building extended families. Turn, if you will, secondly, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Any of you know me know this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. You can find the same truth in chapter 10, multiple places in Scripture. I just happen to like this one. I give it 5 stars on Amazon. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel as the Israelites are moving over. So that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. When you fear God, there is a normal and natural response to obey God, and when we obey God, we are generally blessed. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Now, some promises are unique to Israel that aren't made to every family, but the general principle here is upholded throughout Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, the great commandment. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Verse 7. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk around the road, when you lie down, and when you first get up. What he's saying is, those are a figure of speech called merisms. When you sit down and when you walk, you lie down and get up, that means from one end of your day to the other and everything in between. What's he saying? That in spite of the fact that Israel was a nation established by God for specific and significant responsibilities, the key place where love of God was to be taught was in the family. And that the parents had a responsibility to teach and instruct and pass on that truth throughout the day. Not just to have a 5-minute devotional while your kids are wiggling, hoping that they can make bedtime be a little later. You remember those prayers of your children, and Lord, bless my elbow and my other elbow, and you know where they go on and on. But instead, it is to be a lifestyle of instruction of what it is to serve God, what it is to be loved by God, what it is to know God. And the family, scripturally, is the most important part of our culture to do that. Now, if you're like me, and hopefully you're not, but if you are, part of what you think is, wow, we don't live up to that as well as we should. It's like everything else in life. We depend on God's grace. But to throw up our hands and say it's hard and not try is the worst mistake we can make. God's intention is that the family is the basic building block of every society and every culture. And it's also the building block of our understanding of who He is. It's also the means by which our needs are met. One example, 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, financially and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. God's intention is that the family is the building block financially for a society, that we have a responsibility to our family to meet the needs as best we can. And men and women, the reality is that while we Christians talk about family a lot, we're not living up to the ideal very well. Many of us have tried to outsource it to schools, to the society in which we live, to whatever is on video, or the sports clubs that keep them busy so we don't have to interact with them. But the reality is, there is no substitute for a mother and father engaging their children day in and day out with what it means to live for Christ, what it means to be a citizen in the world, what it means to make a contribution to your community, what it means to live as an adult in a broken world. We cannot outsource that responsibility. And nothing is a greater testimony to the world than seeing godly, healthy families. Not perfect. Doesn't exist. But the world notices. The world notices. The world watches how husband and wives respond to each other. The world watches how parents treat their children. The world watches how we respond to aging parents, something that's been lost in modern society. The world watches to see if our faith impacts how we live the basics of life. It's incredibly, incredibly important. And when we fail in that area, we create a disconnect that there's no small wonder that the world rejects us. My mama used to say, Christianity doesn't work at home in much of Christianity. And the beginning point of all society, and especially Christian society, is the home. It's an area where we need God's grace, but it is certainly an area we should not disregard. Finally, what is the provision for those without families? Real quickly, James 1, 26 and 27. If anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue. Oh, man, did I have to read? I could have skipped that part. I taught a class at Dallas Seminary this week, and I already wrote an apology. I think I said some things I shouldn't have said. Oh, man. He deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faithful is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. If you don't have a family to care for you, God's intention is that the church family step up. If you're alone, God's intention is that these relationships step up. And one of our responsibilities in the body of Christ is that we have eyes to see the needs around us and we quietly serve. And that goes on more here at Grace than any of you know, but there is always room for more. So how does your family function? How does your family function? Do we accept that it is the most important sphere, vehicle, to portray the love of Christ in the world, to demonstrate the love of God? Isn't it interesting that when God chose to describe the Lord's love of the church, he used a husband and wife relationship. Howard Hendricks used to tell the story of a seminary student coming in and saying, Prof, I think I love my wife too much. And Prof said, really? With a Philadelphia accent. He said, yeah, I think I love her too much. He said, well, what does the Bible say you should do? Look in Ephesians. He says, well, it says I should love her like Christ loves the church. And Prof said, so you love her better than Jesus loves the church? And the boy said, well, I guess not. And Prof said, son, you need to get busy. These essential relationships of family are crucial in our society. And they're crucial in our witness and crucial in our health. So that the most significant impact that you and I can have in society and in the culture is make the life commitment of living out your faith at home. Learning sacrificial love. Speaking of what it means to follow Christ. And taking the incredibly courageous step of humbly serving God with the people who know you best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible design of family. And we thank you for your grace that extends when we mess it up. Father, many here today struggle with your love because they had fathers who blew it. And many here today have experienced the heartbreak of a spouse that walked out and didn't keep their vow. But your word and scholarly studies have proven that when the family breaks down, society deteriorates at an incredible rate. And so today, Lord, we ask that we would demonstrate your grace and your love in the way we live at home. Cause us to be beacons of light in an incredibly dark world. And thank you that your grace is always sufficient when we're not. And as we bring our offerings, Father, we pray that you would use what is given to accomplish your work here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.